So this is the final week here of the apologetics classes. And this week we're going to be focusing really on some questions that were presented either to your small group leaders or to AJ or to me. And what we did was pick just kind of the ones that we got the most requests for. So if you're question wasn't answered, or if you have another one, again, you can show up on Sunday in class there, and we'll do our best. I'm not sure who's going to be with me next week, but we'll do our best to answer your questions. And I actually enjoy this. It's probably one of my favorite things to do. So if you have a question, if you can stump me, then that actually excites me, because then I can try to find the answer. All right, but I think there's lots of good answers. All right, for your questions. Okay, but let's just begin here, just because this is what I want you to take away, if nothing else, remembering first that there are answers to your questions. So even if you don't remember any of the details, just remember this, there are answers to your questions, all right? So just remember that. But we had every week we've talked about this, if you're in conversation with someone, they present their point of view, what is the first question you ask them? Say it out.
What do you mean by that?
What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? What's the second question?
How did you come to that conclusion?
How did you come to that conclusion? All right, remember those two again. What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion? Because if you're in a conversation with someone and you have no idea about the subject, say it's something you've never thought about before, you can still be in conversation with them by asking those two questions. If nothing else, you're going to get an education. All right? They're going to tell you how they came to that conclusion. Right? So that's if nothing else. All right? And then when they give you their reasoning, what are the three P's? Just say that. Say it out. What's the first P? Is it possible? Is it plausible? Is it probable? Okay, good. You got that. Okay, so I'm just going to address just a few of the questions. I'm going to highlight on one that we got the most for, and actually is, I'm guessing, probably one of the most common questions you're going to hear, period, whether you're online or talking with others, all right? But the first one that we chose here, I just thought I would have two questions that wouldn't take nearly as much time, so I make sure that I have time for the biggest one, and then we'll see if we can have time to answer some after that. But here's the first question that we received. Well, first of all, I just wanted to say this, because I like pictures. Put on your thinking caps as we go through this, okay? Put on your thinking caps. But here's the first one. Why are there so many rules in Christianity? Why are there so many rules in Christianity? That was the question that was proposed, right? So, sounds like a compelling question, right? And you might wonder, what does this have to do? What does my picture here have to do with the question? Well, here's my point, and I'm going to address this. Everybody has rules. Every organization has rules, all right? And so I'm going to name off a few things here. First of all, have you heard of the term cancel culture? All right? Well, cancel culture says they have rules. If you don't abide by those rules, you're out. You're kicked out. All right? So even our culture has rules. If you don't abide by them, they're going to kick you out. Here's just one example. This book here, When Harry Became Sally, was banned on Amazon because basically the author wrote a book talking about the danger of the transgender movement. All right? I actually, once I heard about that, I got on the website of the publisher and ordered the book from the publisher because I want to support, even if I don't have time to read the book, at least I'm supporting the author. All right, but it's just one example. Some of you maybe heard of the Mandalorian star Gina Carano. Have you heard the story where she was kicked off because she was suspicious of mask-wearing mandates? She suggested voter fraud in the election. She compared America's political divide with Nazi Germany in the 30s. Now, that was her sin. She broke the rules, all right? Whether you agree with her or not, whether you disagree with her, the point is society has rules, too. Why are we expecting that Christianity shouldn't have rules, all right? Atheist Richard Dawkins, and you've heard me bring him up a few times, This is something that he said, okay? He was backing a campaign over in the UK, an organization called Atheist Ireland. And this is what he said. Children do need to be protected so that they can have a proper education and not be indoctrinated in whatever religion their parents happen to have been brought up in. He has rules, and parents, you better not break them. All right? So an atheist has rules, and he wants people to abide by it so much that he's supporting an organization that supports his idea of what the rules should be. Here's another one. The Girl Scouts have an 11-page book entitled Policies, Standards, and Guidelines, which lays out the rules for membership. In other words, every group, every association, every nation, every religion, every belief has rules. So why would Christianity need to explain having any more rules or rules any more than anyone else? All right? Don't apologize for it. We have rules, just like everyone else. All right? And also, guess what? An owner's manual is what? Think about it. What does it boil down to? It's a book of rules, right? If you stick a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in your, well, you guys probably don't know what a DVD player even is anymore, do you? But if you stick it in your DVD player, it's not going to work anymore. So don't do it. That's what the owner's manual says, right? So the better question would be, why these rules? Why the rules that we've laid out, right? Well, Christianity explains that. I'm not going to get into all that. But the question was, why are there so many rules? What do you mean? Everybody has rules. We're just like everybody else, all right? So what we want to do is be able to base those rules. Like, what is it based on? Why are those rules there, all right? Okay, next question. Here's the question as it was presented, and I'm going to answer it in the three different ways of the way the person maybe meant it, all right? What about people who never heard about God before there was Jesus? That was the actual question. What about people who have never heard about God before there was Jesus? Compelling question. So I wasn't exactly sure what they meant, so I answered it in the three ways. First of all, are they saying, what about somebody who's never heard about God at all? Is that the question? And so here's the answer to that part of the question. Even if someone has never heard about God, even if they've never been taught, according to the Bible, they know. And I'm just going to read you from Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, I don't care what anyone is telling you, they know there's a God. Now, I do believe that people can convince themselves otherwise. They can suppress the truth. Romans talks about that. But God has implanted it in everyone. They know there's a God. So there's a point where it's even pointless to argue after a certain point. All right? That's the first thing that I addressed there. But here is, so I just said, no one can say that they don't know about God. So here's this question. We could say this in two ways. First of all, and I wasn't sure how they meant it. What about the people before there was Jesus, or what about the people who've never heard about Jesus? So I'm going to address it in both ways, all right? As far as the people who lived before Jesus, here's a way to look at it. In the Old Testament, you can think of it this way. Somebody's driving down the road, and they're looking up ahead down the road. Okay, and they're seeing, in the Old Testament, what are they seeing? They're seeing the cross. Now, they don't know what that is yet. They just see it way off in the distance, but God has promised something in the Old Testament. He's made a promise and said, I'm going to provide your salvation. And so in the Old Testament, the people are looking ahead to that. They don't know what it is yet. In the New Testament, we're looking in the rearview mirror, as you see in my picture there. We're looking back on the cross. Now we know what it is. We know it's the cross. We know who Jesus is. All right? So if you say, well, how does someone in the Old Testament, how are they saved? In the exact same way as the New Testament. They just didn't know it was Jesus. God said, trust me, I'm going to provide someone, and they say, I trust you. You're going to provide someone. That's the Old Testament salvation. In the New Testament, God says, trust me, I provided salvation in Jesus. And we say, I trust you, you provided salvation in Jesus. So we're saved in the exact same way, all right? So that's the first part of that. Now, the other part is, this is another way you could be thinking of it is, what about people who've never heard about Jesus? In other words, I think that what they meant was, would God punish the innocent? So like, how can you hold someone accountable who's never heard of Jesus? Good question, right? Why does someone go to hell? Why does anyone go to hell? For rejecting what? For rejecting God? For rejecting God? For disobeying God, right? It's for disobeying God. God doesn't send to hell for specifically rejecting Jesus. It's for sinning. It's for disobeying him. He's offered a way out. That offer is Jesus. But someone doesn't go to hell for that. If they haven't heard of Jesus, they go to hell for sinning. All right? So just understand that. But here, I want you to think of a few things, though, here. All right? Would God punish the innocent? Well, here's, I'm just going to read a few passages from Scripture here. Genesis 18:25 says, this is Abraham talking to God. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to punish the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham knows that God is going to do what is right and just. He has confidence that God's going to do that. Deuteronomy 10 says a similar thing. I don't have time to read all of these. But here's what I want you to think about too. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is going to be the judge, all right? Romans 3:22 and 23 says, for there is no distinction though, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's going to judge. Everyone has sinned, all right? John 14:6 and John 3:16 says, Jesus saying this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, there's only one way to salvation. John 3:16 says the same thing there, right? I'm trying to lay a foundation here, but I want you to think about this. 1 Timothy 5:24 says this, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. In other words, we look at people and we say, they look good. They look like they're a good person. But Paul says in Timothy, the wicked, their acts follow them. Sometimes you don't know till later what they've done. God's the judge, though, and everyone has sinned, and God has offered one way, and that's through Jesus. Verse 21 and 22 says this. When Peter saw John, he saw the disciple John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, what is that to you? You follow me. So here's what I would say to the question, right? What about people who've never heard of Jesus? Well, everyone has sinned. So everyone deserves punishment, all right? God is going to be the judge, and he's going to judge rightly. God's going to do the right thing. He knows his will. He knows his purpose. He's going to do the right thing. Am I going to trust him? And since I do know about Jesus, then what am I commanded to do? Repent, turn, and trust in him. That's what I'm supposed to do. And what else am I supposed to do? Now that I've done that, what else am I supposed to do? Go into all the earth and tell them about Jesus. Instead of someone asking about it, then you say, are you doing it? Are you telling people about Jesus? All right? That's what we're commanded to do. So there's a sense here, this is the point I'm trying to get across, is as a Christian, am I going to trust God? I can look at that and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But God's a righteous judge. And everyone deserves that punishment. No one can say, I didn't deserve it. Because we all deserve it. And so our job is to tell others about Jesus. Now, how God's going to judge in the end, that's not up to me. All right? That's not up to me. But we do know there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus. All right? Okay, so here we go. Now I'm going to get to this was the biggest question that I had, and we're going to get, this is one I'm going to spend the most time on. But before I do that, I want to lay a foundation. So tell me if this makes any sense to you. I don't believe in Apple because I cannot explain how smartphones work. What do you think about that? How many of you here can explain in detail how a smartphone works? I can't. I have no idea. It's kind of weird. I can turn it on, and I can just touch it on my screen. And I can actually order something just by touching my screen, and it'll appear at my house 2 days later. It's a weird thing, and I have no idea how it works. All on this little gadget, right? You can see it right there, and you can, right? Does that make any sense, though, for me to say I don't believe in Apple because I can't explain how a cell phone works? Okay? So, now I'm going to say to you, if someone says, I can't believe in God because of evil, what they're basically saying is, I can't believe in God because I don't know how he works. I don't get it, so I don't believe in him. That makes no more sense than someone saying, I don't believe in Apple because I can't explain how a cell phone works. Right? That's not a logical conclusion to come to. Even if it's correct, even if there really is no God, if that's was true, that still wouldn't be a logical argument for that, all right? So here I'm going to ask you two questions as I'm continuing to lay a foundation here. You have two options here. I want you to think about this, two options. You can feed and clothe a hungry infant orphan. That's your first option. That's what we see Mother Teresa doing something like that, it looks like. She's doing something with the orphan, but she did feed orphans, all right? Or you can torture and kill a hungry infant orphan. Okay, that's your options. And that's what Adolf Hitler did, right? In the Holocaust, that's what he did. Okay, so you tell me which one is good and which one is evil. And give me a reason why. Oh, by the way, you can't bring God into the argument. How are you going to do it? Is there a good one? You tell me. Is it good to feed an infant, hungry orphan? Is that good? What do you think? But what do you is it good or evil, do you think, to kill an innocent, hungry orphan, infant? What do you think? Is that good or evil? Evil? Well, I think so too. Is that just your opinion, or do you think that's a fact? I want you to think about that for a minute, okay? So here's the question that we're going to be addressing. How does Christianity explain the problem of evil? Right? And I think this is probably the most compelling question that people have. And it's not even just with Christianity, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And this may be the only question we actually get through because I want to spend a little bit of time on this. And I think there's some really compelling answers as we walk along here. Again, if you get online, if you talk to people, and maybe you have this yourself, it's a compelling argument. Like, everybody knows there's evil in the world. Let's say virtually everyone knows that. All right, we all know there's such a thing as evil in this world. And killing an innocent hungry infant would be one of them, I think we could all agree on. All right. Here's the problem. What do you base that on? What do you base that on? Okay. 18th century Scottish philosopher and atheist David Hume claimed that the problem of evil essentially made the Christian God impossible. He said the fact that there's evil in the world means there can't not be a God. Here's his argument. And by the way, here's my examples here. Do you know who Charles Manson is? Does everyone, maybe some of you? The guy on the right's Charles Manson. He's dead now, but he was one evil man. So, okay, here we go. I want you to feel the weight of what he says too. This is what David Hume says, and I want you to feel the weight of it in his argument. God is almighty, and so he is able to prevent evil. Is God almighty? According to Christianity, according to the Bible, he is. Many places in Scripture that teach that. God is almighty, and he can do whatever he wants, except for logical impossibilities. So, some people say, can God make a square circle? What do you think? Can God make a square circle? No, because there's no such thing. Or a married bachelor, right? You can't do that. No such thing. So he can't do that because it's a logical impossibility. But God can do anything that's logically possible. Okay? And so he's able to prevent evil. God is perfectly good, and so he should want to prevent evil. Right? If he's perfectly good, and the Bible teaches that, then he should want to prevent evil. But there's evil in the world. That's the argument. So I want you to feel the full weight of that. And it sounds very compelling, doesn't it? So he says, because evil exists, that proves that either one of three things. He says they can't be true at the same time. So either God is not all-powerful, God is not all-good, or God doesn't exist. And he concluded, God doesn't exist. And that's the argument he used. But here's the first thing I want you to consider. If you're saying, because of evil in the world, I'm not going to believe in God, guess what you've done? Or maybe you're going to change religions. Guess what you've done? Absolutely nothing. Because guess what? There's still evil in the world, and every other worldview has to answer why there's evil in the world. All right? Every other worldview. So if you're going to just reject Christianity because of evil in the world, then you have to reject every other one too. Or I would say, assess it. See if they have a good explanation for it. All right? And I wrote down here some passages that talk about the first two premises being true, but I'm not going to spend some time on that. I'll just say I wrote down some examples in Scripture that show that God is all-powerful and God is all-good, but I didn't want to spend too much time. So here's one of the things I want you to think about. At face value, this what Hume argues has significant weight, but I'm going to suggest that he's missing something here. Are there some things which appear to be evil, which are not actually evil? I would say there are. And this is the part I think he left out, the most important part. Are there any good reasons for allowing evil? Are there any good reasons for allowing evil? Now, as Christians, we have to say, yes, there are good reasons. Okay? Now, I don't know all the good reasons. And I was talking with my wife through this as I was writing some of this out. And I just addressed this question with them. I shared with you guys the first week about my friend, the former Mormon missionary. And he asked the same question to me just a couple weeks ago. And so I was talking through this with him. But I'm going to say up front, I'm going to give you some examples where there are good reasons for allowing evil or bad things in the world. And I'm also going to say that there are some things that boggle my mind and I cannot explain. All right? So what I'm going to give you here, there's still things. Why would God allow, for instance, a little baby to be abused? He knows it's going to happen. Why would he allow that? I don't have an answer. I just don't. So here's the thing. As a Christian, though, I'm saying, I know what the Bible teaches about God. And I know that God is good. And even if I can't explain it, just like I can't explain the cell phone and how it works, somebody, lots of people on this earth are a lot smarter than me and know how a cell phone works, or we wouldn't have them a smartphone. All right? So I'm going to suggest that it's the same thing with God. He knows and I don't. But I am going to give you some examples here. All right? First thing I want you to consider this. And by the way, this is what I said about Hume. This is what he's doing. He's confusing, I don't understand how it works, with it doesn't work. Just because he doesn't understand how it works, just because I don't know why God allows certain acts of evil, doesn't mean God doesn't have a good reason. I don't know everything. God does. All right, so I want you to think about that here for a minute. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to consider this little short story. Okay, so you walk into a building. Okay, you start walking down a hallway, and you hear some noises coming out of one of the doors. You go and you open up the door, and you see a man standing there over a little infant with a sharp instrument getting ready to cut their leg off below the knee. Is that evil or good? Any thoughts? What do you think? What's the correct answer? I need some more information, right? Shouldn't that be your answer? Because it sounds evil at first, but then what if I continue on and I tell you, oh, you just walked into a hospital, and that was an operating room, and you have a doctor that's operating on a child that has an infection in their leg that's going to kill them if he doesn't cut their leg off. Now there's a different picture, isn't there? Now we have a good act instead of a bad act, a good man instead of a bad man, all right? So my point here is context, and God knows, and we don't have all the details. But I'm going to give you just some reasons in Scripture. There are some examples we can see in Scripture of why God would allow bad things or evil things to happen, right? And the first one is, and I just gave you, these are just a couple pictures to make some points here, but James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, some acts, bad things, some, maybe we could even say evil things, call it what you want, some trials that we face, God allows so that we can learn how to endure. Just like this man on the left here, he fought his way up to the top. He battled his way and made it to the top. He endured and made it to the top, right? So there's some instances, right? That's one possibility. The next one is from John 9 about a man born blind. And Jesus was asked why this certain man was born blind. And this is what Jesus said. "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here's another possibility. Here's a man who was born blind. Jesus said he was born blind so that God could display his glory through this man. He healed him. So there's going to be some evil acts, right, that God allows because he's going to show his glory through that act. Perhaps healed him or whatever other thing he's going to do. We don't know the answer to that. Romans 9:17 says this, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," now Pharaoh was a bad man, you know the story in Exodus, right? "For this purpose I have raised you up." God says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up." A wicked man. I mean, no less powerful or wicked than Hitler that we had a picture of earlier, all right? That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So I put a picture here of some MMA fighters, and you can see the guy on top showing his power over the one on the bottom. Well, in a sense, God raised Pharaoh up so that he could show his own power over every evil person, evil man in this world, all right? And he was showing his power. So there's another example, all right, possibility. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says this, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul is telling the church to cast a certain person out of the church. They continue to sin. They're not being repentant. He says, send him out. In essence, he's saying, send him out so Satan can have his way with this person, and they're going to hit rock bottom. They're going to hit rock bottom, and hopefully hitting rock bottom is going to cause them to turn and repent. So it could be that God is allowing evil or bad in order to bring someone to repentance. I mean, Steve just shared a little bit, some details there about his life, and you can see that taking place, okay? So it's to bring to repentance. Now, if you've read the book of Job, Job's an interesting book too, because Job was actually, the Bible says he was a righteous man. And it's an interesting story because at the beginning, it almost seems like God's instigating Satan. Satan appears before God, and God brings up Job. Hey, check out Job here, right? And then you see God giving, Satan says, well, he's only serving you because you give him so many blessings. If you didn't, then he wouldn't serve you, right? And God says, okay, you have power over him, and he loses all of his family, except for his wife. That's probably the one he wished he lost based on the way she was acting, right? But you can read the story. He lost all of his possessions, and then he lost his health too, all right? And so then we have this back and forth between Job and God, and there's some others involved, but you can read the story. And God never tells him why he allowed what he allowed. Never tells him. But at the end of the book, Job says this. First of all, he says he's going to put his hand over his mouth. He's like, oh my goodness, I'm utterly ashamed. He puts his hand over his mouth, and he says, I know that you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. This is what I would suggest David Hume doesn't realize, and that we don't even realize as Christians, that God is more wonderful than we could ever imagine. So no matter what we can bring up, God is more wonderful. And maybe he doesn't explain to us because our puny little brains couldn't understand. Maybe that's why. And I would say there's a good chance that that's probably the reason, all right? And then finally, I brought up Ecclesiastes here. So in one of the most intriguing books of the Bible, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells of the seeming randomness and purposelessness of everything, the results of a world that has been corrupted by the effects of sin. He pulls no punches in his accurate assessment. In other words, I think in Ecclesiastes, he's basically saying, this is the effects of sin on the world. These are the effects of sin. So you want to know another possible reason? Or another example is, it's the effects of sin in the world, all right? But the Ecclesiastes ends, the very end of it says this, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Do I trust him? Everything God is going to reveal. Do I trust him? So even if I can't explain it, am I trusting that it's good and that God is going to do right? Okay? The effects of sin are comprehensive, but God will judge in the end. All right? That's just some examples right there. So I just gave you some examples of why God might allow, and actually according to Scripture, he does allow certain evil things to happen. And I just gave you one example at the beginning that I don't get. There's one example of many. I don't understand why he would allow that. Like that one, or many things like that. So I don't have a comprehensive answer, but I know what the Bible reveals about God. But here we go. I'm going to suggest some more here, though, right? However, Hume and others like him are making it seem as if God is just setting on his lazy boy, right, with his feet propped up, watching everything happen. And they're saying, how can this all-powerful and all-good God just sit back and watch all of this happen? How can he do that? That's what they're leaving us with too, which sounds compelling. But I'm just going to say this here real. I give you an example here. So when I was in the Marines in basic training, I remember thinking, like, the drill instructors were always yelling, and it didn't bother me that they yelled at us. I didn't like it, but it didn't make me mad or anything. You know what made me mad? When we would go to get our shots or our teeth worked on, and the Navy corpsman would yell at us. Why do you think that made me mad, but it didn't make me mad when the drill instructors yelled? Anyone have any thoughts on that? They hadn't earned the right to yell at me. They had never been through boot camp. The drill instructors were with us every day. They were running the same. When we ran, they were running. Right? Everything we were doing, they were doing. Plus, they had already been through boot camp. They had already been through exactly what I had been through. But it would drive me nuts that these people that did not go through what I went through felt like they could talk to me like that. And I'm just sharing with you, that would frustrate me. Right? Well, that's the way people are talking about God. Here's what I want you to think about. I give you the example on the right. God's not sitting there with his feet propped up. He joined, right? That's what the Bible says. Matthew 1:23 says, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a son of God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Philippians 2:7-8, "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In other words, he became one of us. And he joined in the evil. He didn't just say the evil out there, and he experienced the most evil act ever on himself. So he's not just out there. He joined in. He participated in the evil, right? So it's difficult to complain about evil to a God who has chosen to enter into the pain of the evil on this earth, right? That's not the God of the Bible. And you talk about the Christian story being compelling. This is a compelling part of it. Even though I don't have the answers for all the evil, here's what I do know. God's not just sitting up in heaven with his feet propped up. He joined in with us. And that's according to what the Bible teaches. That's what the Christian story teaches. All right? But here's the irony of this whole argument. If there is no God, there can be no problem of evil. Okay? If there is no God, there can be no problem of evil. So think about Hume's argument again. God is all powerful. God is all good. Therefore, there should be no evil in the world. But there is evil in the world, so it must be that God's not all powerful, not all good, or as Hume believed, that there is no God. That was his argument, all right? So you might say, well, how does that work? If there is no God, there's no evil. In an interesting twist, once Hume denies the existence of God, he has no grounds to call anything objectively evil. Think about this. This is Richard Dawkins. Oop, got an ad title there that I didn't want in there. Not sure why that is, but here we go. In a universe, this is what Richard Dawkins, one of the most well-known atheists in the world, says, evolutionary biologist. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any injustice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. In other words, what is he saying? There is no such thing as evil or good. So guess what? He can't complain about evil. Everyone knows there's evil in the world, but he has no grounds for complaining about it, all right? So here's, I'm gonna give you an equivalent of what Hume's argument is. God is all powerful. I'm gonna give you my own argument. Using Hume's line of reasoning, God is all powerful. God is all good. There are pickled beets in this world which are nasty. Therefore, there is no God. I can't stand pickled beets. Okay? What do you think of that argument? Sound like a good argument? But that's all David Hume is saying. He's simply saying, I don't like it. Which I can say about pickled beets. Of course, somebody could say, yeah, but a lot of people do like pickled beets. They might use pickled beets as an argument for God because something good. God's made something good, right? But for me, I don't like them, right? But that's all someone who denies there's a God can say, right? Now, I want to say something here very briefly too. This does not mean that someone who denies that there's a God, someone who's an atheist, can't be a good person. That's not what we're saying here. As a matter of fact, there's probably many atheists who are a lot better people than a lot of people who claim to be Christians. But why? What do they base that on? Nothing, except for a preference. They just want to do that. There's no other reason they can say that, right? And also, I just want you to think about this. Some attempt to argue that mankind can come to a consensus on what constitutes good and evil. That's what most atheists would say. They would say, well, but we can come to a consensus. So then my question would be, if you lived in, I don't know, Alabama 150 or 200 years ago, what do you think the consensus was on slavery? But if you're an atheist, what are you going to say? Most of the people would have said, hey, it's fine, it's good. What about Nazi Germany? You think most of Germany would agree with the Nazis? Sure. But the world came in and said, no, that is wrong. That's wrong, morally wrong that you do that. Based on what, though? If there's no God, then there's no standard to have, except for just opinions. All right, so here. And also, I just wrote this as a final argument here. It would also allow for the distinct possibility of Christianity being considered evil, since a growing number of people consider it hateful and bad. In other words, if we're just going to say we're going to vote on it, and if most people think it's bad, then we're going to consider it evil, then we run the risk of saying, well, Christianity could be considered evil, and some people actually say that. Matter of fact, Richard Dawkins says something very close to that. All right. So finally, every worldview must address the problem of evil. It is not unique to Christianity. Every theistic worldview must explain how their God can exist with evil. And every non-theistic worldview, in other words, atheistic worldview, must explain how they can even call something objectively evil. All right. So I'm out of time here. I will tell you, if you want to come next Sunday, I have a couple more here, and I'll just share with you the questions, and you can come if you want. Who selected which books are in the Bible, and how were they selected? Why were some books that we know about today left out? And is it okay to be friends with atheists or people who are other religions? So I'll address those two, and any other questions, or try to address them, that you have next week. Are there any questions, though, as I wrap up this part? Hopefully, at least, especially with the question of the problem of evil, I was able to lay a good foundation there. But any questions or comments? Okay, if you have any questions afterwards, you can come and talk to me too. All right.
Thank you, David.
Thank you, David. That was great.